Thank you for the opportunity to be with you tonight to join together in worship. In fact, it's just a kind of a privilege to be able to worship on the Lord's Day evening without in the town where we live. If we were to go to evening church, we would have two options, both of which would be in Spanish. One would be Pentecostal and the other would be Baptist, and we would struggle in the Pentecostal church probably. And I know the pastor of the Baptist church, and he's Pastor Leo, and we were visiting once, and he said Sunday evenings he always gives an altar call, and he keeps giving it until everybody has come up to recommit their lives. And I just think, you know, I would be that one guy who's just sitting there making everybody late. The buses wouldn't wait. But when I was thinking about coming this evening, I was remembering some of the connections that James referenced. 2 weeks ago, I was in the booming town of Clay Center, Kansas, which was my hometown, and they were having the 150th anniversary of the Hebron Reformed Presbyterian Church. So I'm 2 weeks apart. I've been back in RP congregations. My brother and I were there, and we were, along with one of my first cousins, we were the three descendants of one of the actual founders of the church. My recollection is of my first pastor, J.G. Voss, and I was just a little squirt when he was there, but I do have some memories of him. And his Dr. Voss was our pastor until about 1956, I believe, and then he went to Geneva College and was a professor of Bible there for most of his life. But he's actually buried out there in the cemetery. And his son Melvin is buried next to him. So there's a lot of memories there. When after Dr. Voss left, my father and his brother decided they'd had enough of farming, and so my dad decided to go to work out in western Kansas, where James would have run into them eventually. But at the time, I remember my parents being a bit. I think they missed Dr. Voss, but they were excited because we would end up going to church in a place called Quinter, Kansas, which makes Clay Center look really, really big. But the pastor there, at the time that we were getting ready to move, the pastor there was a fellow named Paul Ferris. And my folks really respected and appreciated Reverend Ferris. And the summer we moved out there, Pastor Ferris took a call to Sterling, so we missed out on that except for Forest Park and some church conferences and things like that. At the end of August, I retired. I figured, like, you know, after 45 years, I've had my say, and I'll just go and sit and listen. But the descendants of Paul Ferris have actually been the ones who have made it a point to drag me out of retirement and come and preach. So I've and Andrew Falk and James Ferris have been kind enough to invite me to preach. So, well, that's enough about all those old connections. Our scripture this evening from the Gospel according to St. Luke is from the 15th chapter. I'm going to read the entire chapter, but I'll be focusing on the parable of the lost son, which I think is what the first two actually build up to anyway. Luke chapter 15, at the first verse. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' The father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and to his name be the glory and praise. I remember in seminary, and I have to confess that I can't remember whether it was Bruce Stewart or Wayne Spear, but in one of the classes they told he told the story of a now departed RP theologian named R.J.G. McKnight, who lived in who was a contemporary of Houdini. And in fact, Dr. McKnight was modestly famous because he and Houdini would travel together from time to time and put on, I guess, seminars of a sort to debunk spiritualism. And so Houdini would show the secrets of how they work the seances and all of these things. And R.J.G. McKnight apparently had a very well-received sermon on the Witch of Endor. And everywhere he went, people would line up to hear this sermon. In fact, when he was invited out to preach as a guest preacher, people would actually request, "Would you preach on the Witch of Endor?" And the reason that the professor passed along this story was to encourage us to have more than just one sermon around. And now that I'm retired, I think the biggest challenge you come in and preach, and what shall I preach on? And I'm not going to preach on the Witch of Endor, although I suppose that might be one that people haven't heard lately. My thought is that it might be best to stick with something that's familiar, so that people can track pretty well with the scripture text itself. And there are a few passages that have engaged the attention of the church and the attention of preachers and Bible teachers more than the parable of the lost son. Goes by many names. When my boys were little, back at that time, the United Bible Societies published these short but very beautifully illustrated Bible stories, and there were a bunch of them. But one of them was called The Loving Father, and it was this narrative. And my boys, that was, you know, if they could have their pick, they would very often pick that. So it's it could be called the parable of the loving father. It's most popularly known as the parable of the prodigal son, the ESV, and in the Pew Bibles, I think, at least the one I have, has listed as the parable of the prodigal son. I've referred to it, as many do, as the parable of the lost son, because it's in a series of three parables about things that got lost, or things that were lost. Just to go, if you're interested in just doing some historical Bible study, it's just fascinating to go back and see the way the church has handled and wrestled with this text. Cyril of Alexandria, he's about 400 A.D. In his reflections on the parable of the lost son, one of the issues he addresses is the identity of the two brothers. And one of the thoughts current in that day was that the elder brother was actually represents the angels in heaven, whereas of course the prodigal represents the lost human race, which is not an interpretation that immediately springs to mind in our time, but it was apparently one that Cyril felt he needed to respond to in some detail. St. Augustine's Confessions are replete with allusions repeatedly to the prodigal son. And if you know anything about St. Augustine and his journey to faith and his rather dissolute life leading up to his conversion, you can see why St. Augustine might feel a strong connection with the story of the lost son. In St. Augustine's commentary on Psalm 139, he zeroes in on the parable of the lost son. The lines, you know, where shall I flee from your presence? Where shall I go from your spirit? And Augustine is making the point that even though the son appears to be lost, he's really not lost, because you can never be lost to the father if you are one of the father's children. Which theologically is absolutely true, but I don't think that's the point. I think in the parable, the point is that he really is lost. He really is lost. And the father, you know, the father in the parable, while we know the father points to God in many ways, it's not like the father hasn't really lost his son. In the parable, it's a story about a father whose son leaves and is lost to him. And the father has this party. He has this celebration. He urges the older brother to come in. He says, my son was dead and he's alive again. He's lost. He was lost and now he's found. R.C. Sproul back, I suppose it was probably in the late 80s, early 90s, he published a video series on the prodigal son. I remember going through that with the youth group, and Sproul starts out very much on the same page, if you will, as Augustine, and makes a big deal about the son goes away to a far country. Because if you're going to act up, you don't want to do that at home. and he's speaking to church folks, and so if you want to live a profligate life, It's better to go away somewhere where people don't know you, and then you don't have to watch out for people who might see you. Yeah, that's that also, I think, is a very helpful insight. It's one of the more you read the way it's been interpreted, there's all sorts of ways you see that this parable can become a point of departure for so many basic things in theology, so many basic things about the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Christ. None more comprehensive, I would say, than Tim Keller's book and study. Maybe some of you have read it and or gone through the study, The Prodigal God. And this is one of the things just that I love about the title, is that it reminds us that the word prodigal has both a positive and a negative connotation. So when we think about the prodigal son, I don't know, maybe Scottish people or Dutch people named this because, well, he wasted all this money. He wasted, tossed it out. Prodigal can mean wasteful, but prodigal can mean lavish. No expenses spared. Prodigal God. No expense spared. The son comes home. All the stops are pulled out. Let's celebrate and let's kill the fattened calf. One of the things I love about Keller's book and insight is he raises the question of, well, the shepherd goes out and looks for the sheep, and of course the housewife, she's there sweeping to find her coin. Who goes and looks for the lost son? Nobody. But the elder brother should have. I think that's a pretty striking insight. The question that Keller's book leaves me asking, though, is, and Keller spends a lot of time, very helpful insight into all of the cultural norms that this boy, this young man, transgresses. All of the shocking things that just weren't done, or at least shouldn't have been done. And all the ways that he offends the cultural norms of the way sons and fathers and brothers should behave. I take his point, but it seems to me, or at least what I'd like to leave with you this evening in just a short span of time, is to go back to what Luke tells us about the point of the stories. The tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives," or "this man welcomes sinners and eats with them." That was their complaint. And if you go back to chapter 14 starts with Jesus having a meal at the home of a Pharisee. And just sort of in passing, I think one of the things that you learn, at least in this section of Luke's Gospel, is that, and you folks already know this anyway, but Jesus did a lot of ministry over food. Jesus did a lot of teaching in the context of gathering with people at the table. So that if all the cultural distances between us and other parts of the world and thousands of years, food is still a pretty common denominator in human experience. And it tends to be a safe time. It's one of those times when people kind of have rules about, well, you know, whatever bad stuff, leave it outside. We're eating. And so there's something in Jesus' ministry that reminds us of this very common human experience and the desire to make eating together a time of intentional congeniality, or at least civility, if you will. So Jesus eats with the Pharisee. He's at the home of a Pharisee. And if you go through chapter 14, there's a lot in there about banqueting and Jesus giving advice about what to do when you throw a party, things like that. I was struck, and I don't know if James did that on purpose or not, but the opening song that we sang from Psalm 141, I don't want to eat with the wicked. That was pretty much the gist of the line, wasn't it? Those who practice deceit, let me not sit at their banquet. Well, Pharisees seem to be right in tune with that, aren't they? This man, welcomes sinners and eats with them. We don't do that. Psalm 141, that's our rationale. They don't say that. That just struck me as we were singing. And it maybe gives us a little bit, if we stop and think about it, of how this might have upset them. The Pharisees and the scribes, they come across as the villains, don't they? And they do play a leading role in the arrest. It was at their instigation and so forth. They are among the Lord's chief adversaries. But what I want you to just think about as we read through these three little parables is this question in the background. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And Jesus replies. And there was one setting in which he was asked to give an explanation of what he's doing. He's quite explicit. He said, "I've not come to call the righteous, I've come to call sinners. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And, the Pharisees are just as lost as the rest of them. So that while we tend to think of the Pharisees as villains and always folks that Jesus just has to put in their place, it might be the case that Jesus really wants to save them too. And the leading figure of the New Testament church is a Pharisee that the Lord met on the road to Damascus. But if you reflect on these three stories, they move, I think, in a kind of accelerated or heightened emotional intensity. And I've often wondered if the story about the shepherd and the sheep and the woman and the coin are meant to show that God's standard, the way God keeps score, the way God values things is different than the way the rest of the world does. One sinner who repents, God pulls out all the stops. There is rejoicing in heaven. There's rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner. We're always, how many showed up? our favorite verse often is when two or three are gathered and there am I in the midst of them. Well, we didn't have many, but we had two or three. One sinner and the one soul saved is a cause for great rejoicing in heaven. So Jesus, in a sense, just kind of challenges the popular notion that, well, how many showed up? How many came forward? How many lives were turned around? And of course, there's a multitude that cannot be numbered around the throne, but the Lord met the woman at the well, just as he taught the multitudes from a boat on the seashore. One sinner. So there's in all of the in the first two, there's an emphasis on the one out of the many, and God's standard of what counts, what's important. But I can't help but read these and think about them and wonder if there's a sense in which the response is one that you might have to stop and think about that. The shepherd going out for the sheep, the shepherd is an ideal figure. The shepherd is an idealized figure as a picture of the Lord's care for us. By ideal, I don't mean trivial or untrue, or I don't mean to depreciate it in any way. I'm just saying this is a picture of the life of the shepherd that, having grown up, among people who spent most of their lives with livestock. My suspicion is that if you were a shepherd, that part of the deal is hunting down sheep that get lost. I had friends out in western Kansas. I had a friend who made his living just going out and finding cattle that the rancher didn't have time to go look for. And there were enough of those that a guy could do a full-time job just chasing down livestock that wandered off. And I'm thinking, if I'm a shepherd and I have one sheep and it gets lost, I do that all the time. I do that all the time because I don't want to lose livestock. It's not like one, well, it's just one. But it would be if I do that every time a sheep goes away and I have to go track it down, I'd be partying a great deal of the time, wouldn't I? And the lady, she loses her drachma, which is a day's wage. You know, no one wants to lose a day's wage. But then I think, she invites all her friends and neighbors and throws a party. And I think, well, how much of the drachma did that take? Yeah. It's this prodigality. The shepherd bringing in his relatives and neighbors every time he finds a sheep, there's some prodigality in that. There's some lavishness. It almost sounds a little bit over the top. Same with the woman and her coin. And I can imagine the Pharisees, you know, thinking, yeah, that's what good shepherds do. They go out and hunt down the lost sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. Amen. But I think those two, you can stop and weigh them and say, well, yeah, but that could kind of become expensive over the time. I don't know if that would be economical. I don't know if that'd be prudent to do that just every time you lose a sheep or a coin, to throw a party, invite all your friends. But then he tells a story about a son who leaves home. And, you know, Keller, if you've read his book, he tells us about all the conventions that were violated, and just asking for the money itself was a violation. And Keller says that, and I'm sure that there's a sense in which it was true, that when the son asked for the money, it was the equivalent of telling his father that he wished he was dead. But what I'd like to suggest is that Jesus is wanting to reach these people. He's not saying, oh, now I have another chance to debate with you and to put you down and win my case and make my point. He cares about these people just as much as he cares about anyone else. And I think he's moving to something where he wants to reach them at a visceral sort of level, if I can put it that way. Because cultural conventions being what they are, they're still just cultural conventions, and being a father and a son is a relationship that, while it's influenced by cultural conventions, it's stronger than that and goes deeper than that. We read, James read from Hosea chapter 11, which is just the Lord is having this sort of monologue with himself. When Ephraim was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. And the more I called him, the farther he goes from me. Cannot have this. And you go through the chapter and there are these threats of judgment and of severe punishment, driving them out of the land, and he's done with them. But then the Lord comes back around and God's lisping to us. It's not like God is struggling to make up his mind. But God is accommodated. The language there, like Calvin says, it's accommodated for us. Brings it down to something where we can engage with it. And the Lord says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I give you? I taught him how to walk. And I, you know, when he was a toddler, he'd hold on my fingers and he'd walk. And I would carry him on my shoulders. How can I do that? How can I give this son up? So there's this struggle that the prophet presents, representing the Lord wrestling with his love for his son and the evil of his son. There's a story that you probably are all familiar with of Absalom, David's son, who rebels against him. takes all his stuff, commandeers the palace, and drives. And David flees for his life. And when the army goes out, when David's army goes out to meet Absalom, David says to Joab, "You know, go easy with Absalom for my sake." And of course, Joab killed him. And David was, "Absalom, my son, wish it could have been me instead of you." My first church was in a place called Wishaw, Scotland. And I was the first minister to go. I was the eighth minister, and they had their bicentennial before I got there. So they started there, and they pastored there, and they died. You know, they had a wonderful pension program. Nobody retired. You just worked until you dropped. But my predecessor had been there 30 years. He had two sons and a daughter. And the older son was at the university in Glasgow. And there was a fire in the apartment, and he lost his life. And in the 2 years before my predecessor himself passed away, the congregation said, every Lord's Day, in the morning worship, they sang, "Such pity as a father hath to his own children dear, like pity shows the Lord to such as worship him in fear. For he knows that we are dust, and he knows our frame." And it was this, he had lost his son. And the way he dealt with that grief was every Lord's Day they would sing this portion from Psalm 103, and he would remind himself that the Lord was merciful and compassionate like a father. So while I deeply appreciate Keller's insights, I learned so much from it. I think there is a visceral thing going on here, because this is a universal. This sort of thing happens. It happens more than you like to talk about, more than you like to think about. Sons leave, and sometimes they're pretty mean about it, and they go off and they break people's hearts along the way. And some folks, some fathers, you know, they can't handle it, or it's the anger, the offense that they're given, they're just done with it. Dead to me. Don't need to see him again. But not everybody. Not everybody. Most fathers, if their sons leave, no matter how much they are hurt, at least a lot of fathers, I can't say for most, but certainly fathers in the tradition shaped by Scripture, if their sons leave, no matter what hurt is given, there is a longing in their hearts that their sons might come back. And I think when Jesus tells this story, what he's leading up to is, okay, you object because I eat with sinners and welcome them. You say, we shouldn't do that. And I think what Jesus is saying in the story is, if it were your own son, I think you might make an exception. There might be other sinners that you would struggle to eat with, but if it were your son, and he had been living a sinful life, I think you would welcome him back if he came back in this spirit of repentance. So what I'm suggesting is that we might read this as a kind of a gospel invitation to the Pharisees. You would make an exception if it were your son. You know, righteous as you are, and you don't want sinners at your banquet. If it were your son, you would make an exception. You would welcome him back. And what Jesus is saying to them is that, on the father's behalf. I mean, the father's making an exception for his children, and I'm just out there welcoming them back to the father's table. And I think it's an invitation for the Pharisees to rethink this, and maybe maybe join God's mission, embrace God's mission. They need to come back too, because they're obviously just as lost as the prodigal. But it's not, Keller says, well, we have to look at each son and sort of treat them equally. And they both have their problems. But the closing word of Jesus is to the Pharisees, and it is this: my son was dead and he's alive. He was lost and he's found. So God's heart is for the lost. God's heart is to seek out his children and to bring them home. And I think this story is told to reach that one place where the hearts of the Pharisees might be tender enough to stop and listen, because this is a universal theme. I don't know if they're all still alive. I don't think they are. You know, some of the world's oldest geriatric rock and rollers, the Rolling Stones, they had an album in 1968, and one of the songs on there is Prodigal Son. I'm sure, you know, Mick Jagger doesn't strike me as someone who spent a lot of time in Sunday school. Bruce Springsteen did an album on, you know, Prodigal Son. This is a universal kind of story, not sentimental, but something very deep and basic about human relationships. And so as we live in a society, we live in a culture, we live in a setting where there's just so much misbehaving, so much disrespect for God's law, God's ways. And it's easy to drift in that direction of just saying, you know, folks need to shape up. And, you know, sure. But on the other hand, we are all lost sinners, and maybe our tables can be places where we can join God's mission of welcoming and seeking out those who are trying to find a way back to God. Amen. May God write these words on our hearts and give us the grace to continue to ponder this wonderful word of our Lord. Let me offer a prayer. Lord, we thank you that you sought us, that as so many theologians have pointed out, our elder brother, the Lord Jesus, did come looking for us. And yet we thank you that in this story, you remind us of your heart and of your patience and of your deep longing that your children should return and come to you and find your abundant grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.